Our message this morning comes from Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. These are the words of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Our God and Father, we pray now by your Holy Spirit, bring forth your word to us. You have said that your kingdom consists not in speech, but in the demonstration of the power of your Spirit. Demonstrate that power, O Lord, this morning by bringing your word to us, washing us with it, filling us with your glory, making us strong and joyful in your name, that we would be to the praise of the glory of your grace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last month we began a last Sunday of the month series, which I am now calling About Our Church. Last month I called it the What's Up With That series, but I think I was trying to be a little bit too much with it. And I'm not sure anybody would know what that series was about. So I've decided to go in a more boring and yet clearly understandable direction. This is the About Our Church series. And in this series, we're going to cover various aspects of the King's Congregation, our convictions, our life, our vision, why we do what we do, what we're hoping to accomplish, and so forth. And so we started out last month by talking about our name, the King's Congregation. This month, we're going to talk about worship, and specifically the question of how should we worship, because from that answer to that question comes why we do what we do, why we worship the way that we do. And I want to take 2 weeks to cover this because worship is a big topic in the Scriptures. And so we'll look at this this week and next Sunday, and then we will be back to our normal study in the book of Romans. And this week, I want to look more generally in terms of the principles of worship in the Bible. And next week, we will get more into specifics and relate them to our actual worship service. The first thing I want to address today is the question of why is worship important? Why do we need to concern ourselves with it? Is it really relevant to the practical Christian life? Well, the answer to those questions is, number one, worship is vitally important, and it is highly relevant to the practical Christian life. There's hardly anything more relevant. And to help you see that, I point you to our text, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. And what I want you to see here is that Paul, in this verse, describes the entire Christian life as worship. This verse is where Paul pivots. This is the hinge of the entire book of Romans, where Paul turns from what is true to what we do. He turns from what God has accomplished in Christ to what difference it's supposed to make in our lives. And he goes on in the book to talk about what we should do, how we should think, what we should not do, what we should not think, how we should speak, how we should relate to one another, how we should relate to governing authorities. All of these things, all of the details that he's going to relate after this point are simply explanations of what it means to worship God. In other words, Paul is saying, if you understand what it means to worship God, then you know everything you need to know about what you need to do as a Christian, because that sums it up. Now, you may wonder how I say that Paul is talking about worship here when he doesn't use the word worship. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Well, the reason why I say this is about worship is that verse is full of classic Old Testament worship language. When he says we should present ourselves as living sacrifices, again, that is worship language. stating that it is our reasonable service. That also is worship language, as I'll explain more fully in just a minute. So Paul, in this verse, gives this basic affirmative command for the entire Christian life. And then in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That is Paul's basic cautionary to make sure that we're actually worshiping God and not deceiving ourselves while we're worshiping some other false god. Paul refers in verse 2 to the shaping and transforming power of worship and the biblical fact of life that whatever we worship, and man is always worshiping something, even if it is himself, whatever we worship will shape us and will shape our lives. Paul's is what the truth that lies behind this verse is that as we worship the true and living God, our minds are renewed and our lives are transformed in His image. If we worship anything other than the true and living God, our lives will be shaped and we will be shaped by the false God we worship. This is something that's affirmed in the Psalms in several different places, where it says that those who worship idols, in fact, all those who worship idols, shall become like them. So Paul gives this cautionary and he gives this litmus test. Regardless of what we're claiming, if we and our lives are being shaped by the world, the unbelieving system that holds sway out there, if we're being shaped by that, then we're not worshiping the living God. Because whatever is shaping us is what we're worshiping. And so he gives us that means of checking ourselves. Now, you cannot get more relevant and more practical than this. Understanding that the entire Christian life is a matter of worship. It is a matter of offering ourselves up, our whole selves and our whole lives as offerings and sacrifices to God. So we see that worship is vitally important. The question then becomes, where do we learn about it? Where do we learn what we're supposed to do? Because if you search the New Testament, while you find various references, you don't find that much instruction on how we're actually supposed to worship God. Well, that's because, as Paul gives us here in verse 1, he points us to the main reservoir of God's instructions for worship, which is not in the New Testament. The main reservoir of God's instructions for worship are found in the Old Testament. And that's why Paul uses Old Testament language and Old Testament imagery. When he says we are to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices, that's classic Old Testament worship language. When he says that this is part of our reasonable service, again, that's classic Old Testament worship language, because the Hebrew word for worship simply means service. To worship is to serve. That's all it means in the Hebrew. And so when he says that presenting ourselves as living sacrifices is our reasonable service, what he's saying there is that it is our reasonable worship. It is our appropriate worship. And so in the English Standard Version, for example, it translates this as spiritual worship instead of reasonable service. In the New American Standard, it renders it spiritual service of worship. Indeed, the Hebrew word for priest simply means servant. That's all it is. A priest is a servant, a household servant who serves in the house of God. And so Paul uses Old Testament sacrificial worship language and imagery to teach us and inform us about New Testament worship. And we see other examples of this in the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, Peter says that coming to Christ as living stones, that we are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, classic Old Testament worship language used by Peter to describe the New Testament church and its worship. The book of Hebrews in chapter 13. I don't have this one in your outline, but I want to point it out. Hebrews 13, verse 15. It says, By Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, giving thanks to His name. Again, New Testament worship being explained in terms of Old Testament worship imagery. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul refers to his own life and his own ministry. He says, if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul's talking about the fact that he's being persecuted, he's suffering, he's in prison when he writes this letter to the Philippians. And he refers to their Christian life as sacrifice and service. In other words, sacrifice and worship. He explains their entire Christian life in Old Testament worship imagery, and then he explains his life and his ministry in the same kind of language and imagery. He refers to himself as a drink offering. Now, a drink offering in the Old Testament worship regulations was something that was added on top of another sacrifice. It never stood on its own. So Paul pictures their Christian lives as sacrifice and worship of faith. That's the way he pictures their entire Christian lives. And he pictures his entire apostolic ministry as a drink offering being offered on top of that. You can see Paul doing the same sort of thing in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, where he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. So, this is a regular practice of the apostles, and we see them not only using Old Testament worship language and imagery, but also in the case of Paul viewing his entire life as a Christian, his entire ministry as an apostle, as worship offered up to God, and he expresses it in terms of Old Testament worship language. Now, the reason why the apostles point us to Old Testament worship in order to learn about New Testament worship and the Christian life is because the basic patterns and principles of biblical worship have not changed from Old Testament to New. Now, of course, Christ has come. He has died his atoning death on the cross. And thus, he has fulfilled those aspects which pictured his sacrificial death on the cross. And that is why we do not have animal sacrifices anymore. But the basic patterns and principles of worship remain the same. If that were not true, it would be a tremendous mistake for the apostles to use Old Testament language and imagery to inform New Testament worship and provide a vision of the Christian life, because it would simply confuse Christians. It would send them down the wrong path. So what then are the patterns and principles of worship that we see in the Old Testament? Well, to answer that question, we need to go back before the giving of the law. In fact, we need to go all the way back to creation, before man's fall into sin. And what we see in the early chapters of Genesis is that God called Adam to serve him throughout the earth. He called him to fill it, subdue it, developing it, so that the whole earth would serve the Lord and reflect his glory. He gives this commission to Adam first, before Eve is made. He gives it to both of them after they are both there. But in order to serve God in the world, Adam has to first serve God somewhere else. And that is in the Garden of Eden, a garden that God planted, not Adam. And God places Adam in to tend it, to take care of it, and to guard it. And so we can see that the Garden of Eden is a special place. And as we see, as God meets with Adam and Eve there is we see that it has special trees with special food that must be eaten under certain kinds of condition. What we see is that the Garden of Eden was really a sanctuary. It has two essentially sacramental trees, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is where God met with Adam and Eve in order to commune with them in a special way. And when we look at what happened there, we can see several archetypal patterns from the Garden of Eden. First, we see that while God is always with man, because God is everywhere present, God is always with man in his work in the earth. He's always with man with his family. Nevertheless, God sets apart a special time and a special place to meet in a special way with man, gathered together as God's family. Second, we see that this special time and place involve communion with God and with each other, and that this communion is built around God speaking to man and man speaking to God. Third, we see that this special place and time of communion involves eating special food, not magical food, mind you, but food that has been set apart by God to signify important things and to seal to God's children certain blessings. Fourth, we see that the sanctuary is also the place, this is something we often miss, the sanctuary is also the place where man faces particular temptation and is called upon by God to overcome that temptation, to not doubt God's love and wisdom and power, and to not listen to a contrary word to the word of God, but to implicitly trust God and to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Always remember, the sanctuary is where Satan targets more than any other place. Because Satan knows that just as we're told the four great rivers of the pre-flood world flowed out of Eden, Satan understands that all of life flows from the sanctuary, the place of worship. Fifth and finally, we see that man learns in the sanctuary by serving God there, by worshiping Him there, he learns how to serve and worship God everywhere else, out in the world. Now, when you put all of this together, you get the picture of God's children gathering at God's house, God's special place, around His table, eating His food, fellowshipping with God and one another as they hear God speak to them and as God hears them speak to Him. They have requests and so forth to make of God. And in all of that activity, God is blessed and His children are blessed. God is blessed by being thanked and glorified. And His children are blessed by being built up, by being made glad and strong, infused with life and wisdom by God in order to serve God in the earth. Now, that's the basic pattern we see even before sin enters the world. And all of that was shattered when man sinned. And as a result, man was barred from the Garden of Eden. Man was barred from the sanctuary. He was barred from communion with God. He was barred from the life of God. He was barred from serving God in His house. After that point, you remember it was the angels, the flaming swords. That's the way the angels are described. They had the job of guarding the garden sanctuary because Adam did not do the job. So man lost that job. And going forward after that point, one of the things we see as God pursues man, even as a sinner, and God begins to call fallen man to return to Him and to worship Him, one of the things we see is that all initiative is with God. True religion, true worship is not fallen man reaching for God, because it wouldn't happen. It is God reaching for fallen man. Now, all the initiative being with God, it's really been that way from the beginning. But now it must start anew with God reaching for man, or else man is lost forever. So salvation and the restoration of worship and the restoration of communion and fellowship must all be on God's initiative. And one of the first things we see when God begins calling fallen man to approach him in worship again is that it must be according to God's word, not man's imagination. It must be according to God's instructions, not man's imagination. And we see this again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. We see it immediately with Cain and Abel and their offerings. You remember Abel brings a blood sacrifice. Cain brings a grain offering. We're told that God had respect for Abel and his offering. He did not have respect for Cain and his offering. Now, this is often kind of explained away as being, look, each one was simply bringing the fruit of their labor because Abel was a herdsman and Cain was a farmer. And the problem was simply that Cain had a bad attitude. There wasn't any problem with his grain offering because grain offerings were allowed under the law. Well, I think that's missing what's really going on, because we're specifically told in the New Testament that it wasn't simply Cain that God did not have respect for. It wasn't simply his attitude. Yeah, he had an attitude problem. He definitely did. We're also specifically told that he did not have respect for his gift. So there is something behind that. And one of the things we see when we look at the law, and we will look more at this next week, is that while grain offerings were allowed, they were only allowed on the back of a blood sacrifice. You could only give the fruit of labor on the back of a blood sacrifice, which was signifying and typifying the death of Christ on the cross. And so the implication here is that there was some kind of instruction ahead of time, even if it was only the example of God providing a covering or an atonement for the sin of Adam and Eve. And how did he do that? He covered them in animal skins, which meant what? Animals had to die. Blood had to be shed in order to cover their sin. So we know there was at least that much instruction by God's example, and there may have been more. But again, Cain, what seems right to him, what seems instinctive to him, to come and worship God, to just bring kind of a freestanding, here's the fruit of my hand, here's the fruit of my labor to you, God, it's not acceptable. We see this also in the Old Testament when it came to altars being built to God. This is back before the giving of the law and the construction of the tabernacle. If you look at the worship of Noah, if you look at the worship of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, when they're called to worship God, when they're called to build an altar, in which they would just do wherever they were or wherever God would command them, one of the instructions God had was that they had to use stones that were the way that God made them. They could not put any kind of a man's tool to the stones. They couldn't make any artistry on them. They couldn't mark them up or try to make them pretty in any way. The stones had to be just the way God made them and not the way man made them. Again, God is signifying, you can't come to me according to your own imagination and your own artistry. When it came to the construction of the tabernacle, it had to be constructed precisely according to God's instructions, which covered every detail. Nothing was left to man. I mean, every color, every material, every dimension, every image, everything was specified by God. And it had to be built that way. Again, signifying that God has to specify how we can come to him. He has to take the initiative, and we have to respond by doing it exactly as he says. This is also what the second commandment is about when God gives the Ten Commandments. The second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself any graven image of anything. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Now that's worship language. And something Christians often miss is that the second commandment is about how we worship God. Christians often make the mistake of thinking the second commandment is about idolatry. It isn't. The first commandment is about idolatry. You shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment is about bowing down and serving. In other words, it's about worship, and it's about how we worship. So the second commandment is not about idolatry directly, but the point of the second commandment is, look, you're not to have any gods before me, but idols can and will sneak in the back door if we worship God according to our own ideas rather than according to the Word of God. Idolatry will sneak in the back door, and that's what the second commandment is about. Now, making graven images and bowing down to them is not something that most of us would be tempted to do in the modern Western world. But we need to remember that it was the norm everywhere in the ancient world. Bowing down to images, bowing down to graven images, was simply seeker-friendly worship in the ancient world. And that was not due to people's stupidity. We think people stupid that they think this gold image or this bronze image or this stone image is a god. They knew it wasn't a god. They didn't think the image was a god. It just represented the god, and it helped people connect with the god through worship. In other words, it accommodated the worshiper. Now, this points out man's fundamental idolatry, which is self-worship, because fallen man naturally sees himself as the center of all things, with life being built around his own self-perceived needs and his own self-determined idea of truth and of right and wrong. In the ancient world, fallen man believed in many higher powers in the cosmos. He called these gods. They were not God, the creator and sustainer of all things. They're higher powers within the cosmos. And these higher powers could help you or hurt you. Mostly hurt you, because when you read about them, they were extremely egoistic, selfish, and vindictive. And so one needed to always stay on the good side and stay away from the bad side of these higher powers, which meant that one needed to placate them, bribe them, actually, by giving them gifts and offerings, which is what most worship was in the ancient world. But what was central and determinative was each person's perceptions of their own needs and what was best for them. When God pursued fallen man and began to call him back to the true worship of the one true God, it represented a complete about face from everything that ancient fallen man took for granted. Number one, it represented the assertion that man is not at the center. God is at the center. Because there is only one true God, he is not a higher power within the cosmos. He is the creator and sustainer of the cosmos. His life is not subsumed within the cosmos. The cosmos depends upon him. And he is the creator of man in his own image. And thus, life flows from and centers around God and the fact that man was created to have a proper relationship with him. Secondly, true worship meant that man's perceptions of his true needs are not accurate, nor are his notions of truth or right and wrong accurate. But man must trust God's word concerning his true needs and as the ultimate authority regarding what is true and what is right and wrong. Third, man cannot meet his fundamental needs, even if he could accurately perceive them, For man himself has created the fundamental problem by destroying his relationship with the one true God. Man cannot fix the problem because he is the problem. And the problem is in his heart. And so finally, it represents the truth that everything must be initiated by God, and man must submit entirely to God's word in that initiative. We see all of this being represented in the temptation of Jesus. What was the first temptation of Jesus about? What was the first lesson? How did Jesus overcome that temptation? What did he say? He said to Satan, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's first base. You don't get anywhere until you get there. And so that is all represented when man, when God begins to call fallen man to worship him. So, all of our worship, everything we render to God, is a response to what God has first done for us. This is important. This is what we need to get. All of our worship and everything we render to God is a response to what God has first done for us. And we need to realize that that did not start with salvation. That started with creation. It was true in the Garden of Eden before sin ever entered the world. Adam and Eve could only serve God because God had first served them. See, in our modern world today, in which we're so consumed with who has the power and who is dominating over somebody else and who is being oppressed and who is the oppressor, and everything is a matter of power and everything is a matter of somebody's making a power play on somebody else. And so the whole idea of like being a servant or servant is just, it's just insulting to a modern Western man. And the idea that God would call us to serve him is just insulting, and it makes modern Western man just be enraged at this very thought. But when God's calling us to serve, he's just calling us to be like him. He served first. He served when Adam and Eve couldn't serve. He created them in his own image, when he doesn't need to create anything. God doesn't create out of need. He's not lonely. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are fully blessed in and of themselves. They don't need anything. The image we begin to get is that God creates because it's of his nature to love. It's of his nature to share. It's of his nature to serve, to give. He doesn't create out of any need. And he certainly doesn't have to create man in his own image to correspond to him in this special way, to not only have the capacity to correspond to God, but to be called to do so, to be called to be the great imitator of God. God called Adam and Eve to walk with him, to know him. Creatures that are completely dependent upon him all the time. God says, "Know me, walk with me." God makes them his king and queen over the earth. He places all the earth under them. He plants the Garden of Eden. He makes this whole garden this special place. And he calls them to come to that place and let that be a special place where God meets with them. He freely gives them to eat of the tree of life. Sometimes it's said in some strains of Christian theology that Adam and Eve were tested and they needed to pass the test so that they could merit eternal life. Where's the meriting? Eat. In all of these ways and more, God is serving them when they're not even capable of serving him. This is what David is marveling about in Psalm 8. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars you have ordained, when I consider creation, how vast it is, how wonderful it is, how it's just, it can't even be described. then the question that pops in my mind, says David, is what is man that you're mindful of him? What is man that you even think about him? And what is the son of man that you visit him, that you have interaction with him? He says, and yet you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over all the works of your hands. You've put everything under his feet, all the sheep and the oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, everything that swims in the sea. And then he says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent in your name is your name in all the earth, which is what? Worship. Which is what? A response. A response to everything God's done when we couldn't do anything. That's what worship is. It's honoring God because he first honored us. It's serving God because he first served us. But everything that was true in redemption is doubly, everything that was true in creation is doubly true in redemption. Because now we've turned away from all that. God served us, we said no thanks. God honored us, we said no thanks. And after that, God came after us. And he served us again. And it's no more a pristine world. And we're no longer sinless people. We're people who are within our hearts, we're against him. Want nothing to do with him. Paul sums it up in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, God, who is rich in mercy. Why is God rich in mercy? Because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did he do? He made us alive. He made us alive with Christ. And he raised us up together with Christ. And he made us to sit together in heaven in Christ Jesus. Why? So that in the ages to come, this is not just nice things God did for us one day, and who knows what he'll do in the future. In the ages to come, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's forever. That's the story of forever for you and me. Because God served us when we could not serve him. And he did it for a long, long time. We see so many just powerful examples of this in the Bible. Think about David. God has called David, who's the youngest son, and he's the shepherd boy. And he anoints him as the king. And he raises him up, he gives him victory over all of his enemies, and he makes him the king. And now David is there in all his glory. And so David wants to build God a house. So God has already served David, right? David now wants to serve God. He wants to worship God. He wants to build God a house. What does God say to David? He says, no, first I'm going to build you a house. Then your son can build me a house. Even after all of that, David says, I want to serve you, God. God says, no, I'm going to serve you. What did Jesus say to his disciples? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. And we don't have a more beautiful picture of this than Jesus washing the disciples' feet at the Last Supper. He's about to go to the cross. He knows. He knows this is his last night. He's going to be arrested later this night. What's he doing now? Couldn't it be time now for the disciples to serve him? No. He's going to serve them. He's going to wash their feet. And if Peter gets the wonder of this, he can't take it in, and so he protests. He says, no way, Lord, are you going to serve me? Jesus says, if I don't serve you, you don't have any part of me. Even at that point, Jesus is the one serving. That's why Paul says in our text, I beseech you by the mercies of God. In other words, I beseech you in light of all that God has done for us in creation and then in redemption through Christ. All the serving that God has done for us when we could not serve Him, Paul is saying, here's the Christian life. You finally get the sheer privilege of serving God, of honoring Him back for everything He's done for you. So the whole Christian life is a matter of thanksgiving. Everything is offered up in that way. Paul says, that's your whole life now. That's your whole life now. That's what you're called to do. That's your whole life. Offer your whole life that way. Offer your whole self that way. Worship God in this way. He says, if you understand what this really means, that's all you need to know about the Christian life. You know everything you need to know. When we understand all of these things that God has done for us in serving us, we begin to understand that Jesus is saying, it is more blessed to give than to receive, is more than a nice saying. It really is the life of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in whose name I offer you these thoughts. Amen.